The language from our epistle reading today out of Ephesians is actually, some of it is, I think, pretty common language that we're used to hearing and seeing as we go about our busy days. And specifically in America, we're used to seeing it. It's this language of like, get rid of that old self. Your new life is here. And I just imagine like this fitness instructor, like, that old self is gone. Yeah, pump it. Let's get your new life going. Come on now. And then maybe you're in water aerobics. I don't know what it is, but that's what I imagine. Or you'll have that big time speaker who comes out on stage and just, that old life, it's not what it should be. Come to your new life. Imagine all the productivity you can get done, and you can be a happy and joyful person if you just do these five things. And so this language of old and new life is really been co-opted pretty heavily in self-help books. And the thing that always amazes me about self-help books is how many of them there are, right? Like, if you go into that section, it's not a small part of Barnes & Noble's. Are those still around? Do they still exist? Okay, physical bookstores? Do you all know what paper books are? But when you see that section, it's huge. And every time I see it, I'm like, has no one gotten it right that everyone else keeps making money off of this? But even more than that, you'll see Christian self-help too. And that usually isn't terribly different from just generic self-help. But when we read Ephesians today, when we see the words that Paul pens, he's not talking about living your best life now. He's not talking about getting in shape. He's not talking about getting rich or wealthy. He's frankly not even talking about just being happy in your workplace. He's talking about something that is radically different when he tells the church in Ephesus and when he tells the church here in Culver City Palms what it means to have a new life. And so it's an important message for us today, especially in our culture. There's been a number of research studies done on how people understand God and faith in America. And there's this overarching concept. It's not just in Christianity. It's actually just any religion that's in America gets co-opted into this fundamental category of religion is to be this moralistic thing, whatever it is, Buddhism, Christianity, Muslim, whatever it is, that there is a God and he wants me to behave, roughly speaking, in a way that's nice to other people. That's the main reason we should be religious, is so we're generally nice. And the other reason is that religion is highly therapeutic. That the whole reason that we come together is so that we can go into church on Sunday, be told how to behave in a way that's nice to other people, and then feel better about ourselves, and then we walk out of there and go about our humdrum lives. But that's not what Christianity is about. And that's not what this letter is about. And so Paul is really pushing against these things that, frankly, seem to haunt us in every single age. Because Scripture presents a different narrative of humanity. And really, that's what we're talking about here. When we talk about new life, when we talk about the self, we're talking about how we as humans function, how we think of our lives, how we operate in our lives. And Scripture presents a very particular view of humanity. That when God creates in Genesis 1 and 2, when we see God creating, he makes man and woman, and he calls them to be in his image, that they would actually work the land. When we all die and we are united together again in the resurrection, we're still going to work. That's part of the way that creation is supposed to function. And so they're supposed to work and care for that their entire lives are not centered around, look at me and how awesome this garden is. This is the best vacation ever. It's, look at this beautiful garden. What a joy it is that I get to care for it. That I get to be watching out for my neighbors, for my fellow creation. And that is the original self, that our humanity is supposed to be this loving state toward others. But then in Genesis 3, humanity takes a pretty sharp turn. They take from the fruit in the center of the garden and they eat. And when they do this, they curve in on themselves, that their ability to see their neighbors, their ability to see their fellow creatures is fundamentally corrupted. And now they primarily worry about themselves. Even the very first moment when God comes out and says, who told you you were naked? They just start pointing blame. It's that woman you gave me. It's her fault. Well, it's the snake's fault. Why'd you put him here? And they instantly start looking out for number one. And so the story of Scripture, one way of thinking about it is God working to restore our humanity, not to give us our new selves, but really to restore the old self, the way we are supposed to have been all along. A great example of this is the story of the Exodus. Here the people of God are, and they're enslaved. The reason they are enslaved is because of the corruption of the world, because of the corruption of humanity, that someone was super, super greedy, and his name was Pharaoh, and he had so much power that he could enslave the Israelites and put them through a genocide because he was terrified of them. And so he oppressed them in his greed. And God brought the people out of Egypt, and he redeemed them, and he saved them, and he claimed them as their own. And as soon as they get to the Red Sea, they're terrified. They assume they're going to die, and so they turn to Moses and say, "What's wrong? Weren't enough graves in Egypt for us?" And they curve in on themselves the moment that things start going bad. And then God saves them. He brings them through. And then they get out in the wilderness, and they get hungry, and they get tired of eating manna and quail every day. And they say, "Well, when we were in Egypt, at least we had food." And as God's trying to redeem them, they keep turning back in on themselves. Even at Mount Sinai, when we think of the Ten Commandments, it's not actually Ten Commandments. A better word there is they're just ten words. It's ten ideas as to what it looks like to behave as the people of God. They're not given to the people of God as this rule book. Instead, it's this set of directions on, you are a people who have been freed. You're freed from this way of corruption. This is the way to behave in life and love. This is what it looks like to live the way you were supposed to, not with hatred and greed and enmity toward your neighbor, but with grace and love and compassion. This is what it is to be human. But if you know much about the Old Testament, you know they don't exactly stick to that set of rules very long. And so they keep turning in on themselves, and God keeps turning them back to him, keeps turning them back toward their neighbor, until finally he sends Christ. And when Christ steps onto the scene, we see what it is to be fully human. What it is to live that way that we were supposed to. That where Christ goes, love goes. That where Christ goes, there is healing. And I don't just mean that there are literal physical healings, though that certainly happens too, and that is an aspect of his ministry. But he also restores families. That so oftentimes, like the widow at Nain, it's this great story. The widow at Nain is out. She has no husband, obviously, widow, and she only had the male child that was left, had died. That's her sustenance. That is her connection in a society where women don't own property. She needs a male in her life to care for her. And so in that story, when Jesus, it's interesting that the son has no name. The widow at Nain is the one who's helped, not the son. It's kind of weird. But Jesus resurrects the son and gives him back to this widow. And he doesn't just resurrect the son, he saves this woman too and reunites the family. That when Christ steps into a situation where there are people in abject poverty who have been neglected by the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious rulers, he challenges them in the way they see the world and says, that's not the way to behave. That's not the way we function as humans. Instead, God has called you to love and to be a people of life. That he shows them a new way of being human. And ultimately, when he shows this, it's when he is at his best, when he's crucified, when he is serving us with his very life. And in that crucifixion, he claims us as his own. That when he dies, he puts our sinful selves to death and gives us our new life, which is really our old, old life. Which is really the life we were supposed to live all along from that creation in the garden. And so this is the way that Christ calls us into a new humanity, and that we are brought into this life. And one of the ways that we remember that, as I said at the beginning of the service, is we remember our baptisms. Because this is what baptism is all about. Paul talks about it this way in a different letter. In Romans 6, he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That life of sin that you had, that's dead now. You have a new life. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." That we have a new life that we walk in, that we are now human again, or at least working toward it. And we do this drowning. I love, Luther actually talks about it this way. He talks about, we must, by daily contrition and repentance, drown the old Adam or Eve daily. That the idea behind baptism is that you wake up every day, we think about our lives, that we do want to do sin, and we say, that's not who I am. And so we confess that, and we drown that old self. But the simple fact of the matter is that old Adam and Eve in us, they are very good at swimming. And so it's hard to do that. It's hard to live the new life that we have been given in Christ. And so it's something that we work on each and every day. That when we wake up in the morning and we look in the mirror, the first thing we need to remember is that we are claimed by God. No matter what anyone says, no matter what we even might want to say, we are God's. We are his saints, his holy one, and he longs for us and he has died for us. And with that, we repent. With that, we challenge our way of thinking and acting and being, that we would strive to live out our baptisms each and every day. And this new life, it's not just about our actions. It's really about our disposition, our affect, our heart, the way we even think about and believe about our neighbors is being changed through Christ. Paul makes this very clear in verse 18. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Verse 23 and following. "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That in our world today, we have this idea of a new life in Christ and the self-help life and the best life now. But most self-help books, most best life now books are primarily about you being better for yourself's sake, about being happier, about being content, about sometimes even just being filthy rich because you've got enough faith and you've prayed the right way. But that's not the way that God talks about it. Instead, the way we see this new life coming about is a new life in which our mind is not curved in on ourselves as we want it to be. We're not a bunch of people walking around staring at our navels saying, "What can I do for me?" Instead, we're a people of God who our eyes have been lifted up and out. That we look to God and we see the salvation he gives to us, and that we look to our neighbor and we see the love that they need, and we see the actions that we are to do on their behalf, because we are under God's lordship. We don't do this because we think God wants us to just be vaguely good people. We don't do this because it's a therapeutic move that we want to feel better about ourselves at the end of the day, because helping people isn't always nice. You don't always feel better about it. One of my biggest pet peeves is when we do mission trips. The way that we typically sell mission trips is, go on a mission trip, help these people, and you'll feel so good about it. A, that is an absolutely terrible reason to do that. And B, if you do enough mission trips, if you do enough serving, there's going to be a mission trip that's going to come along, and it's going to be painful. And it's going to be difficult. And you might walk away from that experience and say, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. But it's the best thing that ever happened to the people I helped. And that's good. Because you're still serving. Because your new life isn't about you. And so God calls our eyes to see this way because he is our Lord. Because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as we talked about last week, in Christ Jesus. And so what does it look like as we live this way? What does it look like to think this way? Paul gives us some really nice short lists. And whenever Paul gives a list, he's not being exhaustive. It's just a few pointers to help you understand, here's how I'm thinking about this. If Paul was trying to be exhaustive, then Ephesians would be a whole lot longer, and we'd just be talking about Ephesians for like the next 5 years. And so these are just to get your brains functioning. And actually what Paul's doing is really just riffing off of the 10 words, the 10 commandments that I was talking about earlier. And so he talks about anger. And this is a great passage because it gets abused all the time. So frequently when we think about anger, people will just say, oh, don't be angry. You can't be angry. God doesn't want you to be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I've heard couples who will be like, yep, we never go to sleep angry. Whenever we are mad at each other, we stay up and we make sure that we're okay before we go to bed. I do not believe them. Someone has conceded. Someone is still rising when they're going to sleep. Have you ever had it like duked it out with somebody and then tried to sleep right afterward? It just typically doesn't work. What Paul's saying there is he's saying, you're going to be angry. It's just going to happen. It's part of life. But in your anger, don't act on it. Don't let that be an opportunity for sin. When you're angry, recognize your anger. Pray about it. Think about it. Maybe talk to the person when you're in a place that's good to do that. But don't act on it. Because when we act out of a motivation of fear or anger, is that action typically a good thing? Uh-uh. Our motivation is always to be love for others and compassion. And so Paul's saying, you can be angry, just don't do anything with it. And don't let the anger, don't be angry, let the sun go down on your anger. That's not Paul's way of saying that you have to be done with your anger before the sun goes down each day. It's Paul's way of saying, over time, you'll learn how to do this. You'll learn how to let those things happen and be okay with it. And let that anger subside in you. That as you practice this, as you think about this throughout your life, you get a little bit better each day. That's what Paul's really aiming for here. And so your action is not only don't be angry, it's actually how do you in turn love the person that you're angry with. Or stealing. I really love this section. You'd think the best advice that we could give someone who's stealing is don't steal. That's rude to your neighbor. But Paul ratchets it up a degree. He says, not only don't steal, instead, help that person. That when we see an opportunity to support our neighbor, we need to take it. And that's what Paul is challenging the Ephesians to, and he's challenging us to. Not don't steal, because you might be thinking like, oh, I've never stolen from anyone, I'm great. But Paul pushes us forward and says, not only that, but actually help your neighbor in their life. Help them in their property. Help them be more sustained. Or in your speech. It's not just don't be destructive. Oh, I had this piece of gossip. I had this best zinger you've ever heard, and I didn't say anything. I'm so good. No, instead the call is, I had this zinger, I had this piece of gossip, and instead I blessed this person. Instead I said something that helped them, that strengthened and encouraged them. That's what Paul calls us to do. And he calls us to do these things because we think of our neighbor the way that Christ would. That we are called to be imitators of Christ, that we walk in his way. That language of walking is really about this idea of constantly keeping in step with Christ. That because we are new people in him, we don't think of the world in simple ways as do's and don'ts. Instead, it fundamentally changes the way that we see our neighbor, that we see ourselves. And as I've said, we wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and we believe and we own the fact that we are claimed by Christ. And so we live that new life out, and we live that life not for ourselves, but for the sake of our neighbors, that they would be strengthened and that they would experience the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is what it is to have a new life. Your best life now is your chance to bless your neighbor, not yourself. Amen.